Welcome. You are listening to the Upper Room Podcast. For more information or to donate to this ministry, visit urfellowship.com.
So for those that are new to the Upper Room, we are in a sermon series called The Thread, and the thread refers to the theme of something, the through line that runs through something, the umbrella over all of something. So for the Upper Room, the thread that runs through all that we do is love. That means that we are a community of Jesus followers, a group of men and women who are moving together in the same direction, asking what does it mean to live in love. Last week we talked about how we love those outside of our community through hospitality. Today I want to talk about a way that we who are Jesus followers live out love on the inside of the church or with each other through community, through sharing life with one another. And if you're new to this church and you just kind of walked in and you kind of have this thought that maybe church only happens on Sunday, I want to say that really, did somebody boo? That really Sunday should just be the tip of the iceberg, right? Is that my wife? Did she boo me? Come on up and preach, Katie. So I want to say that really Sunday should just be the tip of the iceberg, right? This is why sharing life is a pillar of this church. We feel that it isn't just about sitting in rows. It's about getting into circles with each other. And there are things that can happen face-to-face that will never, ever happen shoulder-to-shoulder on a Sunday morning. And we are committed to being a face-to-face church, not just a shoulder-to-shoulder church. Which means that we are a church that fully believes in and encourages everybody to be in a small group, which we call fellowship groups. Now today I want to talk for a few minutes about why this is so important, and there are many reasons why this is important. But today I just want to talk about one, because this has been, I think, maybe one of the biggest benefits for me personally of being in small groups and in circles throughout my life. And the reason it's a big deal is because of this. We all drift. We drift. We naturally drift away from everything that is holy and good. Have you noticed that? You rarely drift in a good direction personally. You rarely drift in a good direction in terms of your health, right? You rarely drift in a good direction in any capacity. If it is good for us, listen to me. If it's good for us, we drift from it. If it's good for us, we drift from it. Exercise, diet, budgets, healthy relationships. You do not drift. You do not drift into a healthy relationship. If you want to be in a healthy relationship, whether it's a friendship, somebody you date, marriage, you have to be intentional. When we drift relationally, we drift in bad directions because drifting is never good for us. And this also pertains to our relationship with God. Our relationship with God takes some intentionality. Our relationship with God takes some time. Our relationship with God takes some discipline, a bit of delayed gratification. So if we're not intentional in our relationship with God, it begins to drift. Because the current of life, if you think in terms of current, the current of life rarely takes us in the right direction. In every area of life, think about this. In every area of life that's important, we are swimming upstream. Whether you're trying to have a healthy marriage, healthy relationships with your kids, overcome bitterness or anger, deal with a difficult boss, pursue a relationship with God in a culture that's not going to help you strengthen your relationship with God. In every area of life that's important, we have to swim upstream. But here's what we know. It's worth it. Because wherever you have made the effort to better yourself, wherever you have made the effort to overcome an obstacle, repair a relationship, or get out of a situation that's dragging you down, it takes a lot of effort. You're swimming upstream, but it is worth it. But here's one of the core tenets of Christianity. And here's one of the things that is so central to everything we do as a church when it comes to swimming upstream. We have not been called to swim alone. We have been called to swim together. That is the power of community. Because when you are in community with, when you are in a friendship with, when you're in a circle with people who share your values and are trying to get to the same destination you are, it is so much easier. So we desperately, in a good way, desperately need each other. Now, this isn't new. This isn't like a 21st century phenomenon. Are we in the 21st century? In the first century, when the church began, this was an issue, right? In the first century, writers addressed this. Now, a little context before we look at this passage together. Our English Bibles are divided up into two sections called the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word testament is a Latin term that came from a Greek term that means covenant. So our Bibles are the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is the covenant or the contract between God and ancient Israel. The New Covenant or the New Testament is God's contract with everybody in the world. The New Testament is a collection of ancient writings that were written by the followers of Jesus and the people that knew the followers of Jesus in the first century. They were eventually collected together, put together for convenience, and somebody, we don't know who, decided, hey, let's call it the New Covenant or the New Testament. So in the New Testament is a document that we call Hebrews. It's the book of Hebrews, but it's more of a letter. We don't know who wrote it, but somebody wrote it that was so famous that copies and copies and copies were made. They just didn't put their name on it. It was collected and became part of these documents that make up the New Testament. And in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the importance of community. It specifically talks about this issue of not swimming upstream alone. So here's what the author tells us. Hebrews chapter 3. Here's what the author writes. This is so powerful. He says, "See to it, brothers and sisters." So talking to us Jesus followers. We got that? Okay. I just want you to be able to read it so you know I'm not making it up. Yep. There you go. "See to it, brothers and sisters," talking to us, Jesus followers, "see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." That turns away from the living God. Now, who in their right mind would turn away from the living God? I mean, who in their right mind would know that what God wants, and that he wants you to do right, and then just choose to do wrong? Who would do that? All of us, right? But here's the point. He's saying, look, for those of you who are Jesus followers, see to it that none of you turn away from the living God. In other words, he recognizes the fact that you and I have the capacity, regardless of what we believe, regardless of how long we believed it, we each have the capacity to turn away from the living God. And in our own ways, we have all done it. And this first century Christian writer who knew people that knew the risen Jesus, and maybe this writer himself met the risen Jesus, says, we all have the capacity to turn our back on God. In fact, maybe the reason you came back to church recently is because you've gone through a season where you just, you know, you turned your back on God for a little while. You turned away from the living God. And if we would sit down, have a conversation over coffee, you would say, Chris, that's what I did. For whatever reason, I turned my back on God. Why do we do that? Why do we do that in college? Why do we do that on business trips? Why do we do that when we feel pressure? Why do we do that after a string of bad luck? Why do we do that when things are going really well? The interesting thing is, in this verse, the solution to drifting, the solution to the problem of being tempted to turn our back on God when things get difficult, the solution is right in the verse. Notice the plurals. See to it, brothers and sisters. He's talking to a group. This is a plural thing. This is not an individual command. This is a group command. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. So this is interesting, right? Americans value individuality. That's not particularly interesting. But what is that part of our individualistic bias is from our language. Modern English does not have a plural second person pronoun. You means both a person and a group of people, right? So you or you, both the same word. That's why you will see some groups come up with alternatives. Pittsburghers say yins, right? Italians, yous. Southerners say y'all, right, when referring to a group. But what? Oh, y'all, that's right. But when we read you in the Bible, we usually think it means me the individual. But remember how our Bible came together. Most of what we read are letters written to groups of people. So when we read, for instance, 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, "No testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. Paul wrote his letters to the Corinthians in Greek, and luckily Greek does have a different word for singular and plural, you. So when you read the original Greek, you can see in this passage he uses a plural pronoun throughout the passage. This makes a huge difference, right? Because what it means is that God will not let you be tested beyond the strength of the community. When an individual is tested, the whole community is being tested. God never intended believers to resist temptation on their own. This passage presupposes that the listener is part of a community. Thinking back to the last time you gave in to temptation, ask yourself, would you have still fallen to that temptation if you had your community around you at that moment? Chances are you were resisting it alone. The enemy loves to divide. He loves to isolate. That's why sin flourishes in secret. Don't forget, we are in a very, very real spiritual war. And the last place you want to be is alone on the battlefield, right? So when we read it in Hebrews, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. The author is saying, y'all need to look after each other. That's what he's saying. That's the point. Y'all need to see to each other. Y'all need to check up on each other. Need to look around. This isn't just me making sure Chris doesn't have a sinful, unbelieving heart. This is plural. This is a group thing. This is so important. Y'all need to look after each other because the heart that turns away from God is something that can happen to all of us. And it happens within us, right? The turn away from God begins in the heart. That's why he says an unbelieving heart that turns away from God. So here's the thing. When we begin to turn away from God, we begin to lose interest, we begin to drift. The drift always begins not on the outside. The drift begins within. The drift begins within, with a temptation, with a doubt, with a question. It's always inside. I'm not so sure about that. I'm not sure I believe that anymore. I'm kind of getting tired of all this. I'm not really interested in that. The drift always begins within. And nobody knows unless somebody is looking after you. Nobody knows unless somebody has access to you. And the thing is, the access is not going to happen in here so much. Because Rose don't know. Because a drifting heart, it doesn't show in a row. Rose don't know because it doesn't show in a row. It doesn't show. Why? Because we know how to look good, don't we? We're so good at walking in here and looking good, right? You get in your minivan, everybody's fighting at home. You get here, stop, straighten your hair, fix your makeup, tell the kids, okay, we'll pick this up after church. And you go inside, and then it's, good morning, sister. God is good all the time, sister. It's church. We're in rows. We're good at that, right? Then we get back in the van and lose our minds at each other. The other thing we do is, if people are starting to see through the perfect exterior, starting to get a little too close, we'll just hit the eject button, go to another church and try to look perfect there, which doesn't work. We'll end up killing you, but at least you don't look bad. Church, community, the Christian walk only works if you're known. It is inescapably communal. But nobody knows in a row. And the only way anybody's going to know about your sinful, unbelieving, drifting heart is if you're in a circle with them and they have access to you. Rows don't know. Circles know. That's why circles are more important than rows. Otherwise, we swim alone. Otherwise, we struggle upstream alone. So he goes on. He says, look, I don't want you to have a sinful, unbelieving heart that drifts away. Then he says, but encourage one another. Encourage one another. Now, the little Greek word translated encourage does not mean encourage like, hey, way to go, or good job, or looking good. It doesn't mean that. In this context, the little Greek word translated encourage actually means appeal to, exhort, urge strongly, beg. It uses these words in the New Testament. It's translated this way throughout Greek literature. When it says, but encourage one another, he's saying, I want you to be in each other's lives, and I want you to know what's going on. I want you to be able to detect when somebody begins to drift. I want you to notice when they don't show up. I want you to notice when their attitude goes south. He says, I want you to be in each other's lives in a way that when something begins to go awry, when a drift that starts from within begins, that somebody notices and has access and has permission to say something. Now, for some of you, not all of you, but for many of you, think about how different the family that you grew up in or with, your parents, brothers, sisters, think how differently things might have turned out if your father or your mother, or both your parents, had been in relationships with a circle where they were, where there were people who could have said, hey, 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 we need to talk about this. Hey, is everything okay? Imagine the difference it would have made. And for many of us, your parents showed up in rows almost every single Sunday. But the rows didn't know. Because it doesn't show in a row. He says, but encourage each other. Then look at this. He kind of gets right up in our face. But encourage each other. How often? How about daily? Really? Yeah. This literally means day after day after day after day. This is not like a once-in-a-lifetime thing. This is a relational thing that you have access to people and they have access to you. He says to encourage each other daily, as long as it's called today. And this is a reference to the fact that we live in an age where we constantly need this kind of encouraging. He says, as long as you're alive, as long as you're in the generation that struggle with sin and struggle with temptation, you need to be in one another's lives. Then he goes, excuse me. Then he goes from there and he gives us a little Greek word that shows that the author is going to give the purpose for everything that came before. Here's what he says. He says, as long as it's called today, so that, that's a little purpose statement, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Let me read the whole verse. But encourage one another daily as long as it's called today. Why? So that, here's the thing you want to avoid, here's the result you want to avoid, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now, sin's deceitfulness, this is so interesting. In the New Testament authors, especially the Apostle Paul, would personify sin, which means they would talk about sin as if it was an entity, almost as if it was a person, as if it was a living, active thing on the inside of us, which is what it feels like sometimes, right? So I don't know if sin is an entity or a living, active thing, but to think about it as a living, active thing on the inside of us is actually kind of helpful. Here's what he's saying. Sin deceives you. We think of sin as an activity. We think of sin as something I do. The author and the Apostle Paul in particular says, no, it's deeper than that. There is sin residing in you. And the problem of sin residing in us is it deceives us. Now, the way we experience that isn't like a little voice. Like, who said that? That'd be easy, right? The way this actually works is we talk ourselves into stupid things. We deceive ourselves. We begin this self-talk of, it's like, well, you deserve it. She's practically forced me to do this. I almost don't have any choice. Who would blame me? In fact, I don't even think I want to be married anymore. I think I'd be happier if I was, and be more fulfilled if. I think I'd be more satisfied if. We all have this self-talk. Before long, we start believing the stupid things we tell ourselves, right? Here's what the author of the text is saying. He's saying the best defense against self-deceit, the best defense against talking ourselves into stupid things and out of wise things, the best defense is not you, the best defense is not me, the best defense is we. That's bad grammar, but really important principle. We is the best defense against the deceitfulness of sin in you. Your best defense against the things that you have a tendency to tell yourself that aren't true is us, not you. And most of us have lived long enough to know that this is absolutely the case. That we, the circle, the community, is the best defense against the deceitfulness of sin in me. So let's play a little game real quick. Don't answer this question out loud. So here's a question. What are you telling yourself these days? Just kind of bring it right to the front and center. What is it you're telling yourself these days? She's always, he's always. Kind of tired of this. I don't think I believe this anymore. I don't know why we have to do this. What is it when you're all alone with just you and your brain? What is it you're telling yourself these days? Maybe you just dwell on it, and every time he says that, or every time she does that, every time they show up, every time you get to work, it just pops back up. Here's the real question. What is it you're telling yourself these days that if you were to tell someone else, they would think you've lost your mind? It's a very important question, because most of us never tell anyone what we're telling ourselves. We don't tell them because if we did, they would say, oh boy, that is the most self-destructive thing I can even imagine. And here's the power of this. When we take those potentially self-destructive thoughts, those potentially I'm lying to myself thoughts, and when you get them out in front of somebody, or some somebody's, and they begin to say back to you what you've been thinking, you usually see it differently. This is the power of community. This is the power of circles. And then his point is this. The drift begins within, so we have to let someone in. He's saying if you allow someone in, it will keep you from things that you will just regret later. It'll keep you from drifting. And then he wraps this up, this whole passage, this whole thought, with a passage, with a couple of verses that looks like he's changed the subject. So let me just read these to you and then tell you how this connects to what came before. It looks like we've changed the subject. Here's what he says in verse 14. He says, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. He says, here's how you know you are in Christ. Here's how you know you're a follower of Jesus. That you hold on to that initial decision to make Jesus Lord of your life. And the way that you know that you are in Christ, the way that you know that you are connected to God through Jesus is that you're hanging on to that original conviction. Here's why he brings this up. If the drift that begins inside, if it goes unchecked, it leads to unbelief. The little thing that begins inside, that little itty-bitty drift that begins as one small thing has the potential to lead to unbelief. And that one thing can undermine everything. That one thing can lead you to the place where you don't believe anything. And maybe for some of you, that's your story. The drift starts off with the smallest thing. The next thing you know, it's impacted your whole faith. This is his point. He says, you must hang on to your original conviction. And the way you hang on to your original conviction, your original decision to follow Jesus, is not by allowing yourself to be tricked by the deceitfulness of sin. And how do I keep myself from being tricked by the deceitfulness of sin? He said, by being in a relationship where other people have permission to speak into your life. Because one small thing has the potential to undermine all of it. That's why I always tell young people, you don't get to turn away from the faith before you give me a call, right? If you are doubting, call me, because I've been there. I don't think doubts and questions about your faith are necessarily wrong. I think it's wrong to doubt and question alone. If you don't intend to abandon the whole thing, then I know you don't, you wouldn't be here. You have to pay attention to the little things. And the way that you pay attention to the little things is by allowing somebody in. So here's kind of my summary. See to one another on a regular basis so that none of you is tricked by sin and drifts away from the faith that has made such a difference in your life up until now. See to one another. Get in each other's business a little bit. Ask those pesky questions. Circle up on a regular basis so that none of you is tricked by sin and drifts away. And not just drifts away from a relationship, not just drifts away from a good habit or drifts away from a diet or exercise and budgeting. No, that nobody drifts away from their faith. Because here's the thing. If you're drifting, you're not planning on abandoning God. That's the furthest thing from your mind. It's just a little drift. But he says if you don't pay attention to the little things, it could cost you everything. You know this, right? You ever watch a friend make a really bad decision? Right? You watch them make a bad decision financially, you saw them rush into a relationship or decide it's not working out. You ever watched a friend make a bad decision and it was so obvious to you it was a bad decision? Did you know when it comes to you, there is somebody who has the potential to see what you can't about you? And they either will or they will not have access to you. And do you know who determines whether or not anyone has access to you? who can see what you're doing in a way that you can't see. The only person that determines that is you. So to avoid the drift, someone must have access, must have permission to exhort, to implore, and if need, to beg. Because in the end, regardless of what your background is, regardless of how long you've been a Christian, here's what we know about all this. We all need seeing to. We all need looked after. This is the reason that for all the years the Upper Room has been around, small groups have not been like a peripheral thing. They have not been an add-on thing. They have been central. We believe in groups, and that's why we want every single adult who calls this church home, or even if you're a guest or you're trying to figure it out, even if you hate the preaching but want the community, we want everybody in a circle. Because when love is the thread, we look after each other. So if you've fallen out of community because you've been busy or your group ended, we want to re-engage this new year. It's time to make those phone calls and crank it back up. In this new year, we'll be starting a bunch of message-based fellowship groups so that there will be a lot of ways to get in fellowship groups, because we're going to make a concerted effort to connect more people than we've ever connected before. Amen? All right.
Thanks, Chris. That's huge. Really, really, really important. If I could have the altar ministry team come forward. Yes. So, ministry team, come forward. So, we believe in prayer. So, anything today that you come with that you would like to be prayed for, the ministry team's here. If you find what Chris was sharing about a little scary, that you may have to let somebody in, you might want prayer for that. If you'd like a prophetic word, right? See Rich and Beth, any of these people up here, that's possible too. When I came to the Upper Room Fellowship a long time ago, about 40-some years ago, it was a lot smaller than this. And Marta and I would say that it was because we were connected and we did life together. And that has been the essence of the Upper Room since the beginning. In fact, the decision was to call it the Upper Room Fellowship. A few fellows in a ship going the same direction. And that essence, that DNA, has not changed. It's very possible, if you've been aware, that this fellowship is growing. Well, as it grows, we must still grow small at the same time, large and small. Otherwise, this just becomes a performance, a show, standing side by side as opposed to face to face. And that's really important. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are so essential, that you call us into a personal, intimate, conversational relationship with you. And we are thankful for that. But you call us not to that alone. You call us into fellowship with one another. And Father, I just pray that that truth becomes a reality, that in this fellowship, nobody stands alone. And that there are those that even find it a little scary to get connected and to be with others and begin to become vulnerable. I pray that risk is taken, because it is so good. In fact, in that fellowship, in that connection, life doesn't get any better than that. Thank you, Father, for the word. Thank you, Father, for the fruit that shall come, and blessing upon this congregation as we go out. In Jesus' name, amen. Real quick, before I conclude, we have set up the Upper Room groups over the years in which we are in quarters. So we have four quarters of the year, and the groups are 10 weeks. You probably could endure a group for 10 weeks. And the reason why we've set that up is it, I don't know if you've ever been in a group where it goes on forever. It creates an in and an out. An in and an out for the leader, and also for the individuals. There's an end. often our groups continue, but if you want to get out, you, at 10 weeks, you get out and you go to another group. We have more groups, as Chris alluded to, we have more groups starting in January, but I believe, and we have already, but they'll probably have to have even more. There will need to be more for all of us to be connected in some kind of relationship. So we are open to that, and the registration will begin very soon. God bless you. Have an awesome week, and we'll see you next week. Thank you.